And, yeah, does anybody need a study guide? And we'll get them out. Okay, hands up, and we'll get some out to you here. We're going to pick this up now in verse 14. And this first section was on your notes from last week, sort of a cut and paste job, and then on to verses 42 through 47. But Peter, this is verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." What we have here, of course, is a summation. It's almost certainly not necessarily a word-for-word account of everything that Peter said. For instance, at the end it says, "And with many other words he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this wicked and crooked generation." What Peter is doing here is, in effect, giving a sermon which in the Hebrew context would be called a pesher, which is a reflection on some Old Testament texts. And there's some central texts here that he'll be quoting from. And we should know them because they give us some insight into, again, this period of instruction after the resurrection and before the ascension. You'll remember how Luke has been very careful to tell us that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to all the things written about him in the Scriptures. So, these passages from the Old Testament. As you read through Peter's sermon, if you look through it in particular, you're going to find a large quotation from Joel chapter 2. You're also going to find Psalm 16, and then Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the passage from the Old Testament that's most quoted in the New. It's a central passage of great, great significance. Jesus used that text. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other particular book, just by way of interest. But the Psalms are of great messianic significance. And so they figure prominently in the apostolic preaching. And you'll find that as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to encounter different sermons. So again, we don't have necessarily the whole sermon, but a summation of the sermon. Nevertheless, what we do have is here, under the Holy Spirit's editorial control. Let's put it that way. Remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, the writer of the Gospel says, "Now, if everything Jesus had ever said and done were written down," and then he gets into some hyperbole, he says, "why the world itself couldn't contain the books." And so John has a very highly edited version of the life and teaching of Jesus, which he's arranged around some particular theological themes. He's not pretending to give you, here's the exhaustive account, or here's everything that Jesus ever said. So what we have in the Scriptures is the permanent, necessary record for the whole church. In other words, Peter is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but certain aspects of what he's saying become part of the permanent record, inspired not only for the moment, but for the whole church for all time. And that's why they're written down in the text of Scripture. So if we look through Peter's sermon here, he begins in verse 15. He's going to be explaining to them what is taking place in answer to a question that they're asking one another in verse 12. They were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Okay, what is this sound of a wind and these tongues of fire? And in particular, what are these languages? What does this mean? And of course, some are mocking and saying they're filled with new wine. But Peter, of course, then begins to explain what's going on. Verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," which would be for us 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, that's what time it was. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, I don't want to get too much past verse 16 here for just a second. I run into this problem that I don't really think I'm old. But I'm older. I'm old enough to. I grew up with the King James Version. And so a lot of stuff I committed to memory is from King James, or like my early teen years with New American Standard. And when I learned this text, it was Peter taking his stand with the 11, stood up and said, "These men are not drunk as ye suppose, but this is that." That was spoken by the prophet Joel. And the "this is that." Does anybody have a "this is that" in their text anywhere in that verse? This is that. It's very important for us to just, I want you to circle that kind of phraseology, even if in the ESV or some other version you've got "this is what." But "this is that" is just an easy alliteration to hang on to. If you have, well, let me put it this way. If you don't have a "that" in the scripture for the "this," which is the phenomenon, then your phenomenon should be seriously questioned. Okay? So Peter's saying, okay, we got wind, we got fire, we got these languages. What does this mean? And he says, well, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, what's happening among us is rooted in and grounded in and a fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Okay? So I want to point out to you the balance between the experiential and the biblical. Okay? Some people want to be simply raw biblicists and say, well, I have my text, but I have no experience. Okay? One of the things about the Puritans is that they were good experiential Calvinists. They believed it was important that we have genuine spiritual experiences in our lives, and they maybe got a little bit overcooked at times on investigating exactly what those spiritual experiences were supposed to be looking like, and maybe even prescribing for others what, well, you know, this is what happened to me, it ought to be happening for you. That's really not a good idea. But they were seeking to ground experience in Scripture. Now, of course, at the other end of the spectrum, against raw biblicists, you sometimes have people who are just into what? Just into the experience. Well, you know, that was God. Well, how do you know? I don't know. But, you know, like, how was that sermon? It was great. What was it about? I don't know. But man, it sure felt good. It really did. You know, I can't remember a lick of it, but I feel better. So, you know, so when we have experiences, we need to be able to say about the experience, this is that. And if there is no "that" for the "this," then you need to take the "this" and put it over here on the back burner. I'm not saying put it in the trash, okay? Put it on the back burner somewhere, and don't make it the foundation of what's taking place. So he says, what we're seeing here has already been told to us by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, and a predetermined plan would be a better translation of that, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Anybody have the NAS here? Do you have predetermined plan? Yeah, that's a better translation of that. Should be in every Calvinist Bible, I guess, but there you go. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, or looked ahead, and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, we'll stop reading in the text there for a moment and go back and look at a couple of things on this. First of all, I want you to notice that Peter's sermon is using a big word now, Christological, which is to say it is a word about Jesus Christ. Apostolic preaching is about Jesus. Jesus is the message. When Peter looks at the events of Pentecost, he gives a beginning explanation to it, because that's their question. What does this mean? And so he says, well, this is what Joel was talking about, so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want you to watch what Peter does in his sermon. He doesn't stop by explaining to them what's happening on the day of Pentecost and talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As soon as he finishes talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he immediately beats a hasty path to Jesus. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, at the end of verse 21, which is the quotation from Joel chapter 2. And then immediately, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus. All right? So the message of the church and the apostolic message and the message of our lives is not... And I'm not diminishing systematic theology here, because you can't talk about Jesus without theology. You know, you mean something theological even by the name. But don't forget that our message is not a doctrine per se. It is a person. Jesus. Now, doctrine of Jesus is all tied up in that. But our message is Jesus, because that was the apostolic message. So one of the evidences, you'll remember, of the presence of the Holy Spirit is an emphasis on Jesus. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will speak of me. He will glorify me. Apostolic preaching, inspired, or let's use a slightly different word, because that has sometimes some technical denotations to it. Apostolic preaching, which is anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is led by the Holy Spirit, is always leading people to Jesus. Now, let me then kind of be the apologist for liturgy here for a moment. One of the things I love in historic Orthodox liturgy is, where does the liturgy always go? What's the culmination of the service? You go to the table. You proclaim the Lord's death. In the breaking of the bread and in the sharing of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Over the course of a few years, of course, I've visited places, been other places, and you go to church, and there's no supper. And I always just leave feeling like it was totally incomplete. You know, that's just the way it feels to me. Because I think the supper is where I'm meeting with Christ. Not that I don't meet with Him in the earlier parts of the service, but I meet with Him in confession of sin. I meet with Him in the sermon, but I meet with Him here at the table as well. And see, there's a controlling thing that happens in that sermon. I don't care what you're preaching on. I don't care if it's tithing. Where had you better end? Jesus, you know, Jesus was a tither, or something like that. You know, you get to Jesus, because, and this is a very important thing, good liturgy saves bad preaching every Sunday. That's really true. All right, because no matter how loud, I mean, you know, I can have a bad day at the office, you know, and kind of go, well, it's kind of like the Cubs. It was good on paper, but it just didn't, you know. There's a swing and a miss, but no matter how bad the sermon is, you get to the table. And there you're proclaiming Christ. You can't help it. You're proclaiming Christ. But apostolic preaching is meant to bring us to Jesus, and Jesus as the Savior. I want you to notice as well that there's a change that Peter makes here, directed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, Peter's quoting God. He says, well, this is what Joel said, and in these last days it shall be, God declares. Now, if you go back and you actually read Joel chapter 2, it doesn't say the last days. It says in Joel chapter 2, it says it shall come to pass after these things. So what Peter does is he takes the prophecy of Joel, and he says what is taking place in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the inauguration of the period we call the last days. Now, I really want to underscore that for you, because the resurrection of Christ, His ascension to the Father's right hand, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, okay, and I can't help this now, please bear with me, I have to use a big hairy theological word now, is eschatological. Okay, it's eschatological, which means it has to do with the end. Okay, the end of things. When people read the phrase "the last days" in the Bible, especially if they've been raised in strongly dispensational kinds of settings, and I don't want to be overly critical of my dispensational friends. They love Jesus, they love the Scriptures, and so on. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not being overly critical there. But when they see the phrase "the last days," they almost universally see something which is off in the future somewhere. And we're always asking questions about, well, are these the last days? You know, I'm asked, is this the last generation? And I always say, well, it's mine. So, it's the only one I get. But biblically, okay, let's let biblical language guide our conversation. The phrase "the last days" refers to something that's taking place in the first century. Now, as soon as you settle that, it'll open up the Bible to you in new ways, and it'll freak out your friends. Okay, because when they say, "Are these the last days?" you go, "No, that was 2,000 years ago." And they just, they just don't have reference points for it. Okay, but Peter says, "These are the last days." Now, there's a couple of other places on that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a moment, and we'll look at just two other passages. Don't have time to get into all of this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about Israel's sad example in the wilderness. And now in verse 11, he says, "These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom," what? The ends of the ages have come. Okay? The ends of the ages have come. These were written for our instruction, ours, first century Christians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you have "end" in there, it's a little bit misleading. By the way, put an S on it. It should be plural, the ends, plural, of the ages. Okay? The ends of the ages. And then, over in the book of Hebrews, let's go over there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, another example of this kind of language. Again, we just kind of blow past these passages at times. And Hebrews 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things." So the person who's writing Hebrews is writing it during what? The last days. And then over in Hebrews chapter 9, going forward a little bit, let me see if I can highlight this. Down in verse, let's see here, verse 25, I think it is. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. He would then have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Wait a minute. So, and some of your versions may say the consummation of the ages. When does Christ come and die on the cross? What does that text say? At the end of the ages. So again, when we use phrases like "last days" or "ends of the ages," we have to be very, very careful. We have to contextualize it. Jesus came and died for our sins in the last days. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the last days. The book of Hebrews was written in the last days. Okay, the first century Christians were people who were living at the ends of the ages. So, of course, that rather begs the question, doesn't it? You kind of go, well, the last days of what? Because it evidently wasn't the last couple of weeks of history. Okay? And so what happens is, because we take this phrase, the last days, and we yank it up out of the text and we put it off in our minds in history somewhere over here, we fail to read the Bible historically. We don't see prophecies fulfilled in their historical context. You know, even taking things like the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and about the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. Well, what last days? What are the last days? What's the last days of what? What's the last days of the old covenant? It's the last days of the old world, of an old order. And that's why that text in 1 Corinthians is so important, because it's the ends of the ages. Now, that ends of the ages, plural, is crucial, because it works like this. You've got the old world, and you have, which is under the old covenant, okay? And it's all leading up to the coming of Christ. When does the book of Hebrews say that Christ dies? At the end of the ages, or the consummation of the ages, okay, when everything wraps up. Okay, so Jesus comes, and he says, okay, this is, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he said, this is my body. Then he lifts up the cup, and he says, this cup is the what? The new covenant, okay? So we have with Christ, we have, now we have a new covenant. And we don't have an old world, we have new creation, okay? That is under, of course, this new covenant. But there's a period of overlap here, which we're going to get into. Because what happens in this period of overlap, let's put it this way. When Jesus dies on the cross, is the temple destroyed? End of animal sacrifices. Is that what happens? No. But there's a little foreshadowing of that. Because when he dies, what happens in the Holy of Holies? Yeah, the veil's torn. Right? Which is, you know, not just God saying, I'm coming out. Okay, or y'all can come in. That's not all that's happening there. What's happening is it's the beginning of the end of the temple process. But the early Christians still find themselves going to the temple. They're meeting in the temple. Paul will go to the temple. Yet Jesus says that very soon now, there's something that's going to take place in which not one stone of the temple precinct will be left on top of another. Right? And he says, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. Now, that phrase, this generation, does not mean, and again, don't have lots of time to get into this today, this generation in Matthew 24 is controlled by the phrase, this generation in Matthew 23, because it's all one big discussion. And when Jesus said, this generation, he meant that generation. All right, he said it's coming. Now, you guys, some of you guys, are pretty good Bible people, you good Bible church people. How long is a biblical generation? Everybody knows this. It's 40 years. 40 years. Okay, you've been hearing that since you were painted chair in Sunday school. Okay, so when does Jesus die on the cross? About 30 A.D. Okay, when is Jerusalem destroyed? 70 A.D. How long is that? 40 years, one generation. And that's the period of overlap. Those are the last days. It's the last days of the old covenant. And it's the first few days of what? Of the new creation. Of a new world. Now, this is why, as we get into this text here, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is viewed as sitting on David's throne. So again, one of the sort of hallmarks of a futurist approach is to say, well, when Jesus finally gets back, he's going to come back to Jerusalem, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, he's going to sit on David's throne. Okay, that all happens when he gets back. But this text says he's sitting on David's throne right now. In other words, the throne of David is identified not with the city of Jerusalem on the earth, but with heavenly Jerusalem. That's his throne. And he reigns as Lord and King now. What happens is we tend to think that because Jesus is reigning from heaven, he is an absentee ruler. that he has to be on the planet to be ruling the planet. But can Christ rule the universe without necessarily being seated on a chair in Jerusalem? Well, asked that way, the whole concept seems a bit daft, doesn't it, really? Well, he's not in charge. I mean, the devil's in charge right now until he comes down and all that. So I just want to point out to you, even if you don't accept my explanation of it at this point, if you know, your brain's going, and Cassidy's a heretic, and stack the wood, and tie to a stake, and light the fires. I want to point out that the phrase, the last days, ends of the ages, is used differently than the way some people simply assume it's used when it's in the text. So Peter says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Okay, Nicole, you had your hand up there.
Yes, so today, 2007. Mm.
Right.
It's not the Middle Ages. It's actually the New Heaven and New Earth.
We're living in the days of the New Covenant, New Heavens, New Earth. All things are being made new. That just shows, huh?
Hard to remember.
That's right. It's hard for us to remember because the physical world, okay, is subjected to slavery. This tension of the now and the not yet, okay? Those are two very important. Now, not yet, is always drawn out in the New Testament. Let me show you one place where that comes out in 1 John chapter 3, if you turn over there real quick. And this will personalize it. How many of you are a new creation? Okay. Yeah, that's right. And yet, what are we still experiencing? We still experience fallenness and sin and death and decay and so on. And occasionally sin. Occasionally. I know you're post-retreat, far less than going into the retreat, I know. But so here in 1 John chapter 3, now let's look at the now and the not yet here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There's the now and the not yet. And there's several places in the New Testament where this comes up, by the way. The now and the not yet. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself to be pure just as He is pure. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed every day. So we will die in any number of different ways. The whole creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God and is in slavery right now, but it will be later at liberty. So, has the new creation begun? New heavens and new earth? Yes. Has it reached its ultimate goal? No. No more than you or I have. But the fact that we haven't yet become like Christ doesn't change the fact that we are in Christ and that we're destined to be like Him. And so because you're destined to be like Him, okay, then you, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, if you have that hope, what do? You keep purifying yourself. You keep working. You keep moving towards sanctification. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling because that's your hope. Now, see, some people get what's called over-realized eschatology. They go, well, that's it. This is it. This is the kingdom. This is it. You know, the millennium has broken out. Okay? And this is as good as it gets. Okay? Other people simply postpone everything. And they say, well, no. You know, all that's for the future. We have nothing in the present to be hopeful about with regard to, say, cultural transformation or the progress of the gospel in the world. Now I get on my post-millennial soapbox, you see. And so I apologize in advance for that because that position isn't the only acceptable position in the PCA. But it's just what I am. You can't expect me to teach something I don't believe. So, but in any case, there's kind of this really, I think, a negative expectation about the times in which we live. Like, well, we couldn't really expect whole cities to repent. you know. Well, but didn't Jesus say a greater than Jonah is here? We really ought to look for a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. But didn't Jesus say a greater than the temple, a greater than Solomon is here, and a greater than the temple is here? Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Jesus is greater than all these things. Why should our expectations in the new covenant be lower than they are in the old, when this is a better covenant with better promises? We should anticipate whole nations being converted. I don't mean every last individual, but I mean the vast majority of people turning to God. Why shouldn't we anticipate that? It happened in the Bible, and we shouldn't expect less than that. Now, part of what happens here in the quotation from Joel is that there are not only these signs of prophetic utterance, which means that tongues speech in Acts chapter 2 is a form of prophetic utterance. Verse 18, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. He then says, wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. Now, you all remember enough from last year, don't you, about prophetic language and the collapsing heavens kind of stuff. What's all that mean when you talk about the moon stops giving its light and the sun goes out and the stars fall from the heavens? What's all that about? That's about governments falling. Okay, so when they say in Jerusalem, stars are going out, sun's not going to shine, the sun's not going to shine, the moon's not going to shine, what is Joel, now Peter, saying about Jerusalem? The government of Jerusalem is going to fall. But there is a precursor to this which is quite literal. Remember what the last days are. The last days are when Jesus dies, right? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us? Okay. What happened when he died? God turned out the lights. Now, that's why everybody went... I mean, they weren't scared when Jesus died. They didn't go, oh, no. But when God turned off the lights... Now, think about the events of the day of Jesus' death. Okay, I want you to think about this. If you guys were going to characterize... Just put back on your dispensational hat for a second. Okay? I dig hell, Lindsay. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't say those things. But anyway, okay. I say them here. I don't say them in the pulpit much. But so I put my hat back on. And I go, oh, well, in the last days, there's going to be earthquakes. And the sun's going out. And the dead are going to rise. Right? That's what the last days. Okay, when did Jesus die? Last days. What happened? Sun went out, earthquake, and a bunch of dead people started walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Right? Remember reading that in the gospel? I mean, it's like they all came up out of Hades and they asked for a stopover ticket because they hadn't seen the city for a long time. That's a scary night. Don't you know? Halloween's coming. You talk about a scary night in Jerusalem, man. My gosh, that's Moses. You know, there's Abraham and Sarah. You know, they're like, hey. You know. It says the bodies of the saints were seen walking around Jerusalem that night. Now, if you're, just down the street from Golgotha in Jerusalem, you got your little house there in Jerusalem. You got the kids there in the front yard. You know, and the sun goes, middle of the day, and it goes black, and then there's an earthquake, and dead people walk by saying howdy. You might think, looks like the end of the flipping world. Right? Yeah, you'd go, oh, it's the end of the world. And that's exactly correct. It was the end of the world. But it was the end of that world, which is an old covenant universe world. Everything changed. The sun had to go out. The moon had to be dimmed because everything changed. The whole universe changed. Did Israel under the Old Testament have a lunar calendar or a solar calendar? And a lunar calendar. Why? What's the big deal about that? Well, that means what controls your days? Day or night? Night. You're living in the night. Okay? See, what comes first in Genesis chapter 1? Night or day? Yeah, there's evening and morning one day. That's not how you and I would say it. We would say there was morning and there was evening the first day. That was God. God says there was evening and there was morning one day. Everything starts in the night. That's how biblical history works. Biblical history starts in the darkness and moves to the light. Okay? And so the change from old to new is a move from darkness to light. That's why Christians are told not to obey the Jewish festivals anymore, because those Jewish festivals are lunar calendar festivals. Those aren't what govern us anymore. We're people of the day, not people of the night. We're not under that calendar anymore. So some people read that and go, so you don't need any calendar. No, it just means that now we have a different order that we're part of. So there are these cosmic signs that are emblematic of government upheaval, but also quite literally find their fulfillment in the death of Jesus. Well, now he goes into the life of Jesus here, beginning in verse 22. That Jesus was a man, and I don't want you to miss that in the text. Jesus, the man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's not forget the humanity of Christ. So Peter brings before them this very human person, a man attested to you by God with the works and the wonders and the signs, which you yourself saw. These people were familiar with Jesus' miracles. They knew what had happened. Remember, this is only a matter of weeks after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where we celebrate his Palm Sunday, right? And his crucifixion, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was headline news in Jerusalem. That's when the Jewish leaders got together and said, we got to put a stop to this. This thing's getting out of control. In John chapter 11. And he says, you know about this. And then verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed your Messiah. Now, you know, that's not good news. All right, yeah. You can hear them just going, you can hear this crowd going, you know, because if your only hope, the only hope for your nation is the Messiah, and he's dead, now what? No hope. That's why, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it, is a crucial verse in this sermon. Notice the elements of the sermon. Jesus, his life. Jesus, his death. Jesus, his resurrection. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's gospel preaching. Okay? It's not just the death of Jesus or just the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus' life. That's why the totality of his life and all of his labors are part of the righteousness he gives to us. It's his life. It's his death. It's his burial. It's his resurrection. It's the sum total of his life. Now he says it was not possible for death to hold him in its power. Death here being personified. David says concerning him, that is concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Anybody have anything different than Hades there? The grave. Okay. Anybody have hell? It's the word that's translated hell sometimes in like King James Version. Like when Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The grave, Hades, and so on. Hell. In other words, what is Hades? It's the realm of, what is hell? Again, I would just help you get really technical here. Hell is not the lake of fire. Okay? In the book of Revelation, hell is thrown into the lake of fire over in Revelation 20. But when we use the term hell, we tend to use it in, you know, lake of fire stuff. So lake of fire is real, but that's not hell. You go, whoa, because hell sounds bad. You know, it would be. But it's the realm of the dead. And so this is the realm of the dead, and it too is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of history. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So even though Jesus physically died, his body did not decay. There was not physical corruption. In other words, the effects that follow from physical death had no way to light upon him. You have made known to me, that's the Father to the Son, the paths of life. So the paths of life, when you read path of life from now on in the Old Testament, don't forget, that's not just the way of wisdom, it's the way of resurrection. You've made known to me the paths of life. Here comes Jesus out of the realm of the grave and with resurrection. So, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet. Don't forget that King David was not only the ruler of Israel, but he was a prophet in Israel. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would do something, what? Set one of his descendants, and the word is seed. He put one of his seed on his throne. Now, this is the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, let's get this in some historical context here for a moment. God makes his promise to David. One of your seed, one of your descendants is going to be on your throne. Okay. After Judah goes into captivity in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years and they come back, is the throne of David reestablished? No. The surrounding powers do not allow them to do that. There is a descendant of David named Zerubbabel who is named governor of the area. And as you look back through Jesus' genealogy in the line of David, you see these people. Now, was there a king in Israel at the time of Jesus? Yes. But what was his name? Herod. And Herod was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. All right. One of the reasons that the people of Israel at the time felt that even though they were in the land, they were in heart still in exile, is because the throne of David had not been reestablished. Again, remember the political and militaristic, nationalistic hopes of Israel with regard to their Messiah? When the Messiah comes, he's going to kick the Romans out. And we're going to be top of the nations again. David's descendant is going to come back. But Jesus is the descendant of David, adopted by Joseph and brought into that line. So, David's throne is what Jesus has inherited. I want you to look at this real carefully. God gave this promise to David that one of his descendants would be where? On his throne. He looked ahead and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. We are witnesses of that, being therefore exalted to the what? Right hand of God. What's the throne of David? It's Christ resurrected and ascended and what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. And he brings out then that seating language in Psalm 110. The Lord, this is quoted here in verses 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, Jesus is exalted. The throne of David prophecy is fulfilled. Because it's not, and Paul, by the way, will make a big point out of this over in Galatians about seed singular, seed plural. He doesn't say seeds as referring to many, but seed as referring to one. So the promise to David that one of his descendants, one of his seed, of course Paul's referring to Abraham, but in this text, David, the seed of David, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne. Who fulfills that promise that God made to David? Christ does. How does God fulfill it? In raising Jesus from the dead and sitting him at the right hand of the Father. Is Jesus enthroned on David's throne in Jerusalem right now? The answer is yes. Because David's throne is the right hand of the Father, and Jerusalem, whatever's happening on the Jerusalem here on the earth, the Jerusalem above, Galatians talks about the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where the rule of Christ is established, and it is from there that he reigns over Israel. So, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what do we do? Now, I love that because the sinners give the altar call. You know, it's not the preacher saying, what are you going to do about it? So what do we do? All right, and there's a note of desperation in this, because if you just put to death the only guy who can save you, you just discovered that. I just killed the only person who can save me. Now what do we do? In other words, the situation's hopeless, isn't it? No, it's not. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from damnation." Is that what it says? No, save yourselves from what? Crooked generation. In other words, salvation is not something which is related only to eternity. Salvation is something which is related to the present. This is one of the myths of modern evangelicalism. Modern evangelicalism preaches this truncated gospel. You have justification without sanctification. You can have faith without repentance. You can have new life without new birth. You can have eternity without any change of life now. But salvation is from this perverse generation. This crooked generation. The first thing God saves us from is this perverse generation. He changes us. He rescues us from a way of life which is in this world. You're redeemed from the futile way of life, Peter says, handed down to you by your forefathers. So salvation is with reference to this world. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, that is to say, what you're seeing here is the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, raising these people from the dead. Because it says they were cut to the heart. Well, what cut them? It's the sword. God slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth, with the sword that comes from his mouth. Paul talks about taking up the whole armor of God, and he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And a good reference to note here is Hebrews 4:12, where the writer of Hebrews says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so when the Word of God is preached, watch what happens. The sword comes in and it cuts. It cuts where? To the heart. And where the Word of God, like a scalpel, cuts, open the soul that is dead. Okay, God slays the wicked. Now new life can come. And what comes out of the heart which has been cut with the Word of God? Repentance and faith. What do? Repent and believe. Be baptized. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they went, we can be saved. All right, that's what we call effectual calling. In other words, when the gospel call goes out, the Holy Spirit takes that word and he makes it effectual in your life. Have you ever watched people listening to sermon or listening to teaching or whatever, and one person's just deeply moved by it? They're just taken with it. Another person just goes, they come out of the same service, come out of the same, and you go, boring, irrelevant. But he never stopped. Could he not find the break? You know, whatever. Somebody else is going, I'm changed, you know. What's the difference? Well, the one person's smarter than the other person, right? Obviously. No. What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit was working in that person's heart. Okay. The Holy Spirit was at work, and that's effectual calling. So it's the resurrection voice of Christ in the voice of the preacher. The work of the Spirit giving life. And there's some verses there in John chapter 5 about that resurrection. Well, I need to stop there and answer what question we have. And next week we'll use these same notes and we'll pick up on how prayer and preaching and the power of the Spirit created the ancient Jerusalem church and what that ancient church looked like. But let's stop there and see what questions you have about all this. Yeah, Cheryl?
Why then, with all of this obvious text, why then do dispensationalists not understand it this way?